Lord God, take my words this morning and speak through them. Take our hearts this morning and speak to them. Holy Spirit, bring conviction to our hearts through your living word and initiate healing and transformation in our lives, all for the glory of your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, many of you have asked me and Kim about our week away. If you weren't aware, Kim and I, we were away from Thursday until this past Thursday. I stand before you refreshed and restored. We spent a week in Maine, and we were blessed through God's creation in many different ways, but three particular ways. We were restored through God's creation in the changing of the trees. We hadn't seen trees change color in over 10 years, and it was an amazing treat. We were restored through God's creation through the sounds and the sights of the ocean, the waves crashing outside of our windows where we stayed. And I was refreshed through God's creation through fresh-caught Maine lobster every day. And that was a beautiful thing. I had a live lobster every day, and it was $6 a pound. Unbelievable. Last Sunday, we worshiped with a very small local congregation in the town of Maine where we were staying, and that was delightful. We were the youngest in the congregation by more than a decade, but their worship was sincere, the preaching was excellent, and for me, sitting in the pews was a wonderful thing. Sitting where you all sit every Sunday, boy, was that a treat. I return to you excited about this fall season at Redeemer, with today marking the beginning of our yearly stewardship campaign. Every year, beginning in October, we spend 3 weeks focused on stewardship, which is just a fancy church way of saying giving. Stewardship represents the God-given biblical mandate that God's people live and reflect dependence upon Him, their Lord and their God. And in doing so, they give back to God the first fruits of all that they earn or all that they grow or all that they acquire through their work. The Christian church has long been known as one of the, if not the most charitable organization on the planet. In the last 5 years, it's varied between, when you look at the United States and all of the charitable giving, giving by the Christian church amounts to about 50% to 35% of all of the charitable giving in our country. Generosity is noted as a characteristic of God's people throughout the biblical witness. From the early church after Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, we read in Acts and throughout the New Testament of the giving of the followers of Jesus, the charity, how they loved one another, cared for one another, and gave to those in need. And it goes all the way back through the Old Testament. One of the first examples of giving is recorded in Genesis chapter 14, where we read Abram, who has not yet been renamed Abraham. Abram had just won a battle against his enemies. Some opposing kingdoms had swept through and had captured many people, taken many resources away, including Abram's nephew, Lot. So Abram went, battled against them and won, and has returned victorious. Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, the priest of God Most High, as scriptures record, is recorded to come out and bless Abraham for his victory. And then we read, and Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Some of you may recognize that name, Melchizedek, as he's also mentioned in Psalm 110, where the Lord's oath, his promise is recorded, where the Lord swears that King David and looking forward to the future Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 5, where Jesus Christ is declared to be that priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we know is Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. Why did Abram give that gift to Melchizedek? Well, he gave to honor his Lord and to honor his Lord's servant. And he gave as an acknowledgement that he didn't win the battle. He was giving honor and glory for that victory to the Lord. He was making it clear, I didn't win this victory. My Lord God did. Abram worshipped the Lord through his giving. And his worship and devotion to the Lord is evident through his giving back to God. And it says he gave a tenth of everything. Well, you could read there that it was a tenth of the spoils of war that he brought back. But it doesn't say that. Sure sounds like Abram gave unto the Lord, as he gave to Melchizedek, a tenth of everything that he had. So that's Abram. And then, as you look forward in the biblical witness, you have God's laws and instructions for his people, as recorded by Moses in Exodus and Leviticus, which included instructions for the people to bring tithes to the Lord, as well as gifts and other offerings. Some people say when you look back, a biblical tithe is 10%, thinking of Abram's gift. But if you combine the impact of the regular, the seasonal, and the occasional giving that God's instructions represented, it amounted to roughly 30% of their income. There were tithes, then there were gifts and other offerings. Three different terms were used. In this way, God's people gave back to God at levels that surpassed every other religion. And they didn't give that way because God needed it, but they gave to declare their dependence upon the Lord for everything. Whether they had plenty or whether they were lean, they were willingly giving to God of all that they had, declaring to all others whom they worshipped and where their allegiance resided. They were known to be generous toward God and generous toward each other as they loved God and loved their neighbor. And they were markedly different from every other nation. And the other nations took notice. They knew all about Israel's God, and they knew all about Israel's culture of stewardship. So we talked about, why did Abram give? Well, why did Israel give to God? Well, first, because God declared it to be that way. God commanded them to give. But it was also so that they would never forget that God is the Lord. That they would never forget their need and dependence upon Him for everything. God declared giving to be important and crucial so that His people would not forget Him. Their giving was a reminder of their dependence on the only one who is in charge, the Lord. And the only one who is worthy of worship. God required giving to mark His people as His and to remind them of Him. I want to say that again. God required giving to mark His people as His and to remind them of Him. Now, why is this so important? I think you'll all agree with me when I state that humans will worship almost anything. We humans are prone to worship, and we will make idols out of anything and everything. Think back to the biblical witness. God had powerfully rescued Israel from Egypt, rescued His people through the Dead Sea. And then they have Aaron fashion a cow out of gold. I don't care how good he was at making a cow. It would have been pathetic compared to Almighty God. And yet that's what the people worshipped. We will make idols and worship anything and everything. History records it as so. The biblical witness records it as so. It records that God's people gave generously, and then it records that they fell away and they worshiped idols. We all too easily will forget our Creator and turn instead to worship creation, whether nature, whether things, whether resources, whether feelings. Martin Luther put it this way. When in his commentary to the Romans, he wrote, "Our nature has been so deeply curved in upon itself because of the viciousness of original sin that it not only turns the finest gifts of God in upon itself and enjoys them, indeed, it even uses God Himself to achieve these aims, but it also seems to be ignorant of this very fact." Luther declares that in our sinful nature, we're prone to worship and idolize the gifts God has given us. And we're prone to forget God as the Creator and the Giver, so much so that we become ignorant that we've ceased worshiping God and are now devotedly worshiping things and stuff and nonsense. And in the midst of this scene, pride is one of the most insidious aspects of our sinful nature. Pride affects everything, especially giving. In pride, we can wholeheartedly believe in our own goodness and rightness while being totally blind to the fact that we have turned to worship ourselves rather than humbly worshiping the Lord. And I want to say that again. In pride, you can wholeheartedly believe in your own goodness and rightness before God while being totally blind to the fact that you've ceased worshiping the Lord and are instead absorbed in idolatry and narcissism due to your pride. And we see the insidiousness of pride in our gospel reading from Luke chapter 18. In the Pew Bibles, you can turn to page 877. It's Luke 18, beginning with verse 9. And in this narrative, Jesus tells a story. Jesus tells a parable. And he does so to illustrate the insidiousness of pride in worship. Verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 9 directs this parable towards those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You know, they're trusting in themselves. They're not trusting in God anymore. Pride. The Greek word translated trusted here in this ESV translation, it literally means persuaded. And I think that makes so much more sense in this reading. They persuaded themselves that they were righteous while they treated others with contempt, which literally means they looked down on, they despised, they compared themselves to others while they persuaded themselves that they were fine. In Jesus' eyes, these religious leaders were derailed by their pride, worshiping not their Lord, but narcissistically worshiping themselves and their own efforts. They were persuaded that they were good enough in comparison with others. So in verse 10, Jesus sets the scene. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Two men. Jesus brings a stark contrast to his audience. Two men. A Pharisee and a tax collector. The difference couldn't be greater. A holy man and one of the most despised sinners in the Jewish culture a tax collector, someone working with the Roman government. A holy man, a despised sinner. They've entered the temple to pray. And verse 11, listen to the religious leader's prayer. It's uncomfortable even to read it. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The religious leader compares himself to others. Look how good I am. And he's talking to God. God, I thank you that I'm so good, that I'm not like extortioners. Literally, that means I'm not vicious or ravenous. Boy, that paints a different picture than just extortion. They're vicious. They'll take everything that someone else has. The second word there, I'm not like the unjust, which literally means sinful or deceitful. I'm not sinful. I'm not deceitful like them. Then you have, I'm not like the adulterers. We tend to think of that in the sexual sense of adultery. But if you look at the biblical witness, adultery was used time and time again as God talked about how Israel had turned away, had been unfaithful to Him. They had committed adultery. So adultery here carries the sense of being unfaithful or faithless. The Pharisee says, I'm not unfaithful. I'm not faithless. And then he says, or even, I'm nothing like this guy, like this tax collector. And do you hear what he does there? He judges the other man solely based on what he sees and what he knows about him. How easy it is to compare ourselves to others and to immediately judge and put them down. Whether they're a different race, whether they're a different socioeconomic status, whether they just don't look like us. It's so easy to compare and put others down. He judges the other based on what he sees. And then he declares how good he is before God. Verse 12. Remember, he's praying to God. God, you know what? I'm so good. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He says, I'm a good steward, God. I give of my time, talent, and treasure. As you look at the Pharisee's prayer, do you see any worship of God there? No. Pharisee's talking about himself. God, look at me. We talked about why did Abram give? Why did the Israelites give? Why did the Pharisee give? Well, Jesus paints a stark picture. The Pharisee gave so that he would look good before God, so that he'd be good enough before God. He gave for his own benefit. Now I want you to listen to the tax collector's prayer and listen to the worship in the midst of this. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. First of all, the tax collector doesn't even look up. Now, that could be a sign of shame or regret for his sin, feeling bad, but also there's an acknowledgement of God's holiness, and he doesn't even feel worthy to look up to God and his holiness because of his sin. There is acknowledgement there of God's holiness, of his lordship. He beats his breast and he asks for mercy. Be merciful to me. He asks for mercy, which acknowledges God is the Lord, God is the Master, and God is the one who gives mercy. And then he confesses his sin. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. sometimes it's appropriate to confess all of your sins individually, one by one. But when you say, Lord, have mercy on me, forgive my sins, it has the same force and effect before God. You are confessing your sin before Him and you're asking for His mercy and forgiveness. Do you hear the worship in this simple prayer? The tax collector isn't noted to have lived according to God's instructions, as recorded by Moses, as the Pharisee did. The tax collector isn't noted to have given tithes or given time or talent or fasting or anything. And yet, we read, he is justified. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector was declared right and righteous, not the other. Pride is so insidious, and we see it in the Pharisee in this parable. And pride can so easily lead to comparison, especially when one might feel bad about themselves. You know, I can imagine perhaps the Pharisee was feeling bad about himself. And so he wanted to build himself up before God. God, I thank you. I'm not like them. Pride can lead to comparison so we can feel better about ourselves. Now, I've confessed to you many times, you've repeated it back to me, about my issues with driving, my tendency to drive too fast and to drive aggressively, and about how I desire not to do so, that I'm working on it. Especially since I've got teenagers in my car watching me drive, and I don't want them to drive that way. I want them to drive more safely. More often than not, if I'm running late, I still will default to driving too fast and weaving in and around traffic, trying to get around those people who are holding me up, rather than following my new mantra. I tell the kids, it's okay to be late. Don't speed. Don't race. Just be late. It's okay. I tell them that, but I don't practice it. But it's interesting. When I'm driving a little too aggressively or too quickly and the kids are in the car, it's easy for me to find someone who's driving more aggressively than me or faster than me, and I'll let them go past. And then I'll point out to my teenagers, look at that car. Isn't he terrible? Look at that. That's a terrible driver. Don't ever drive that way. I compare myself to make myself feel better. But you know, I'm guessing my kids have thought this in their heads before, and I'm giving them permission to say this to me now. Because I know they've thought it. Dad, you're no different than them. You're driving the same way, just a little slower. But you're no different. I compare myself with others to make myself feel better, but what does that do? It's just pride. What should I compare myself to? What would be the right standard? Well, it would be the law. What's the speed limit? And according to our rules in our family, so we want to be within 5 miles an hour of the speed limit. It doesn't matter if everybody's going 30 miles an hour faster than the speed limit. I should measure myself against that standard, not against other people. And I should set that example for my children. The Pharisee, in the same way, he was comparing himself not to God's standard. It would be God. He was comparing himself to a tax collector. He purported to worship the Lord, but he was full of pride. To feel good in his narcissistic pride, he declared to God how much better he was than the other. It makes me wonder, what would a truly worshipful attitude look like for the Pharisee? How could he have prayed differently? A prayer that acknowledges God first and not himself. I want you to imagine the Pharisee praying this way. God, I thank you that I'm your child, no different than anyone else. I thank you for my leadership role, and I declare my dependence on you in my fasting and my praying. and my giving. I fast to declare that I need you more than I need my stuff and my priorities. I tithe, I give because you've instructed to do so. I give because you're worthy of my gifts. And I give because I want to declare that all that I have is yours. And I want to remember my dependence upon you. I am nothing without you, Lord. Forgive me of my sin. Protect me from pride that I might reflect you. Amen. Imagine if the Pharisee had prayed that way. Jesus makes it clear in this parable, giving and religious behavior is not the goal. The goal isn't a bunch of people who follow the religious rules and give to a certain level. Worship of God is the goal. Dependence on God alone for salvation is the goal. The Pharisee declared that he was earning mercy because of his giving, but we don't earn mercy. You cannot earn forgiveness or salvation. It's all a gift from God through Jesus Christ. And stewardship, giving, is a witness. It's a sign to the world that one follows the Lord God Almighty, that one worships the Lord first, and that one is not dependent upon their own means or prosperity or cleverness or saving. Stewardship is a sign to the world of who you worship. Stewardship is a witness in plenty or in want that the Lord is God, and He is the one that we follow, and He is the source of our salvation and our new life. Why did Abram give? Why did the Pharisee give? Well, what about you? I guess the first question is, do you give to God? Do you give through tithes and offerings, through the giving of time and talent? And if not, why not? This isn't just for adults. This is for teenagers. This is for all of you. If you aren't giving, why not? If you do give to God, why do you give? God instructed stewardship for His people so that they would not forget Him as Lord. So that they would not forget Him as provider and redeemer. And so that they would be marked as His people. So that they would be known to be worshipers of the Lord because of their stewardship. How does your stewardship of time, talent, and treasure mark you? What does your stewardship of time, talent, and treasure say to your coworkers, say to your neighbors, say to your extended family about your priorities and your worship? Are you marked as God's through your stewardship? Because remember, God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your effort. God wants your heart. God wants to give you salvation and new life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And God wants to transform you to be more like Him. And stewardship, generosity, and giving are key to that transformation. God wants you to grow in faith, to grow in your dependence on Him, and to grow in your trust in Him. And God desires that your life will reflect in all that you do, including your giving and stewardship, that you are a worshiper of Him and a follower of Jesus, so that others might see and experience God's love and God's salvation, that they may see and experience that through you. May we be a church that looks different to the world. May we be a congregation that is marked by this stewardship, by this service and worship unto the Lord our God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.